Now, I told you that next Sunday we would not have our meeting, but we are. We'll have it next Sunday. Now, the 10th is the chili thing. I just don't see how we could have it.
We won't be done with the chili by
Monday. I know it, as I'm saying. So we'll just let it go on the 10th just because of that. I'll be gone the 17th. So the 10th and the 17th will be out. You'll be able to... February 10th and February 17th. And let's see. It's 24th. And for y'all's benefit, for y'all's support and everything, Kit will be teaching the 9:15 class on the 24th. And so he'll be doing that. And I think that's all I wanted to do. I love these calendars where they got spaces in them, but this one doesn't have enough for me to really do my writing. But anyway, I like. Huh? Yeah, I got it for Christmas. So, yeah. Snoopy was funny this morning. Okay. Everybody okay on the schedule? Two Sundays in February, we will not have this class. Unless you want to do it even while I'm gone, because I don't mind. But if you want to take a day off, that'll be... Take a day off? Okay. Study Zephaniah. Oh, I want y'all, I want him to share with y'all. He saw on TV the Zephaniah. There's just so many interpretations of this book. It's just amazing. And okay, Brian, why don't you open us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this time together, Lord, to study your word. We just pray that you would speak to our hearts and minds through your word by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just pray that everything that we say and do will be to the glorification of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray.
Okay, let's see. We have a few presentations today. You owe us back to Ephesians. Is that correct?
Yes, I am.
Are you ready?
Yes, I am.
You are? All right.
I have a few.
Okay, you ready?
Do I need my mic?
Okay, I finally got to my Ephesians homework, so. I don't know if it had to do, because it has to do with spiritual warfare or what, but as every time I tried to get down to this, I never got, there were distractions, or the dog wanted to go out, or, I don't know. So this was particularly difficult to get to, anyhow. Ephesians 6:10 through 20, the spiritual warfare. I happened to find that little chart in the back there, found it in the internet, so I put it down here. Same thing. No, it's just eye candy. Yeah. It's just a prop. So I kind of, I pretty much used Harold Honer's, book on Ephesians, I couldn't cover everything. There's too many things that go here and there, so I picked out some things that looked interesting. And it was kind of, some of it was driven by some aorist participles that come before the word stand. And then I put the Weiss translation in there because he's always got something that gives you the punch, or it's more literal. And then I put the temptation of Jesus by the Satan, kind of, okay, here's the spiritual warfare, and we can maybe talk about that as far as, well, what did Jesus do? Although that's a not overused phrase. again, this is just Honer's outline. So he divided it into three pieces. The first is put on the armor. Be strong in the Lord is what, how, put on God's armor. Why, stand against the devil's strategy. And so the conclusion is you need to put God's armor on in order to stand. And I didn't mention it here, but you've got to sit, to stand, to run, and to walk. So what here is to stand, and I didn't really... in the spiritual warfare, you stand, and I think later on I mentioned it's not, you don't attack the ideas that Jesus has done. He's the one that has done that on the cross. But and then stand with the armor in 6:14, the mandate to stand, and then the method is to put on the individual items of the armor, and then Harold Holner puts out the, kind of a third section, the final two pieces, and some of that has to do with the aorist participles and the relationship of those to the stand. So then slide four, just the items of the armor of God: the girdle of truth or the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, and I use Weiss term there, sandaled or shod, sandaled with the gospel of peace, shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. And I guess I didn't really go into a lot of detail on, you could think about how these are related and a lot of different things, but I kind of just picked out what Harold Honer had said about each individual one as we come across them in the scripture there. Like I said, I was interested in the aorist participle. That caught my attention because the aorist participle, the action, precedes the action of the main verb. So these things happen before you stand. So then I have a slide here for each one of those aorist participles. Before I do that, I kind of wanted to make it a little graphical so you understand that here's the aorist participles on the left, and they happen before the aorist imperative of to stand. And as Harold Honer says, that these take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, those are not aorist participles. I think they're aorist imperatives. So he's saying that they're on an equal level with stand. These aorist participles, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod the feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and having taken up the shield of faith, those are the aorist participles, so they would occur before you stand. Go ahead. Yeah.
Just for clarification, the aorist part. They're saying that you have done these things, so it's having done these things, stand.
Yes.
Right? So in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have girded your waist with truth, breastplate of righteousness. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, yeah. And you can stand, yeah. Having done these things, stand firm. In each one of these, Harold Honer goes through, well, some people say this and some people say that, and I tried to get what he said about each one of these. So we'll see where we go.
I think also it should be pointed out that the aorist participle does, in reference to the imperative that's put with it or whatever the main verb is, it's dependent upon this.
Yes. Well, and he puts it, and I put it down here with each one, a causal relationship.
Right. Good.
Okay.
So, Yes. So the first one, having girded, aorist middle participle, and this is the first in the series of four aorist participles. And as we just mentioned, the causal relationship with stand, so you stand because you have these things. This verb girded, from the earliest times it signified girding or binding something around the waist, whether a girdle, belt, or apron. And I think he mentions in the text of his commentary that you can attach things, whether it's the sheath for the sword, very much like, in a sense, the police today. They have a belt, and because my wife knows a lot of policemen, they come over and they got all this, the billy club and the radio and the gun, and it's all on the belt. Yeah, handcuffs. Oh yeah, that's true. Yeah. To keep your body. Yeah, true. And the middle voice indicates that believers are responsible to gird themselves. The middle voice can be emphasizing the benefit or that you yourself have done this. That's from Harold Honer. Again, and he puts, now he references some stuff back to Isaiah, maybe, but I threw it in because, and there's also later on talks about the divine warrior. There's a passage in Isaiah 59, and I put that in here just in case you wanted to look at it, but where God does two of these things, puts them on. Oh, wow. Oh, wow.
Interesting what it brought up in a class of Bible church people. He was talking about the fact that we're in a partnership.
Mm.
And that it is our responsibility to prepare ourselves for battle. A lot of believers, I was surprised that the people took their hand up and said, what?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
See it as, you know, Herman's the pastor, he's supposed to do that. Chris is real spiritual, he's supposed to do that.
Yeah.
It was interesting. He was such a peaceful teacher, the way he taught.
Mm.
I know he was really zeroed in on this, but I'm not sure if anybody else. No, he was just the teacher in that particular class. It was the foundation class, Grace Bible, over on North Haven.
Is that where Zane Hodges was a pastor?
No, it's where currently Andy Wildman. But Hunter passed when he was maybe a month after this.
Wow. Yeah.
He might have gone through it, but he was a prop there. Super guy, good
book. Yeah, and he wrote before he died, that's the book over there in the green, this big thick book on Ephesians. And
he often said he wasn't the guy wanted to take it until he finished it.
Yeah, well, that's what happened. He finished it. Oh, I play a game with God. Oh, don't. Yeah. So having girded at the bottom of slide 7 possibly refers back to Isaiah 11:5, the Messiah's righteousness and faithfulness would be the girdle of his waist, implying subjective truth inherent in the Messiah. Next slide. Having put on, again, another aorist middle participle is the second in the series. Again, causal relationship with stand. The middle voice indicates that believers are responsible to put on the breastplate. Again, the same parallel construction. And there, here we have the Isaiah 59 passage. Refers to God putting on his attribute of righteousness as a breastplate. And then the comment on the breastplate from Honer is, as a soldier's breastplate protected his chest from enemy attacks, so sanctifying righteous living guards believers' hearts against the assaults of the devil. in the next slide, having shod, the third in the series of aorist participles. Again, the causal relationship with stand, the middle voice, the believer's responsibility. Then the verb always means to bind or fasten under, especially with reference to the feet, because ancient sandals were bound on with straps. Thus, it can be rendered to shod or to put on with shoes, sandals. And Wiest puts that into a verb form, sandaled. My spelling checker doesn't like that, but I'll go with Wiest. Therefore, rather than preach the gospel peace, believers are ready or prepared to stand against the onslaughts of the evil forces because they are firmly grounded in the gospel of peace. It is the believer's sure-footedness in the tranquility of the mind and the security of the heart in the gospel of peace that gives them readiness to stand against the devil and his angelic hosts. It is somewhat paradoxical that the gospel of peace is a preparation for warfare against the hosts of evil. And so, I kind of read into here kind of the eternal security, that if you're based upon what he has said here, that we're firmly grounded, sure-footed, okay, well, based upon the gospel, we have eternal security. So we don't have to worry. We can stand with sure-footedness because we are secure. Slide 10, the fourth in the series of aorist participles. This one's different in that it's the aorist active participle, something that we do. We take up, we put on weapons. In a military context, it means to take up or to put on weapons. The possession of the shield of resolute faith helps believers stand firmly and resist the devil and his schemes. Again, quote from Harold Honer. The final verb is take, and this is not an aorist participle, but aorist middle imperative. Again, and what Harold Honer says is that this is not the one that's in that list previous to the imperative to stand, but this is parallel to that. And what Harold Honer says, in physical warfare, the helmet and sword are the last two pieces a soldier takes up just before the battle, puts on his helmet and the sword. Then I have, I'll read Wiest's translation. I always like, sometimes when I'm reading it.
Does he give you a I know it's in quotes there, the source of that?
Source. Well, I put the quotes in there if I'm quoting from him. I didn't always do that and this stuff, but there were a couple of places where he had footnotes. I don't know if there's here. It's another thing that I did was where it was obvious that he was quoting for somebody else. But in this one, it's just that's what he said. And I don't think that if he'd said that he was quoting from somebody, I would have put that in there. But in some cases, the commentators will put quotes in there and then a footnote. So then you got to look at the footnote. But I don't remember this being something. I think these were his words.
I just understood in physical warfare it was always the sword and the shield. The shield would be the last thing.
Yeah. It's true.
No big deal.
So, like I say, I get a kick out of Wiest. I enjoy the way he words things, and it gives you the continuous action comes out, and sometimes some of the words are a little different than what your standard translations do. Starting with verse 10. Finally, be constantly strengthened in the Lord and the active efficacy of the might that is inherent in Him. And I have a slide that I'll go back to that. I do that last rather than because that was interesting. You've got strengthened, the efficacy of the might inherent in Him. All those words for power and I'll get to that. Verse 11, clothe yourselves with the full armor of God to the end that you will be able to hold your ground against the stratagems of the devil. My spell checker didn't like that, so I put that. Verse 12, because our wrestling is not against blood and flesh, but against the principalities, against the authorities, against the world rulers of this darkness, against spirit forces of perniciousness in the evil places. And I didn't go into that. That would have been a whole other briefing presentation. And I haven't finished I just barely started the spiritual warfare Barnhouse. I got too many other things to read, so I never got back to finish that. So verse 13, on this account take to yourselves at once and once for all the complete armor of God, in order that you may be able to resist in the day the pernicious one, and having achieved all things to stand. Stand therefore, and it was interesting having it at the end. I guess I didn't look at the word order in the Greek, but to have stand at the end of verse 13 and then at the beginning of 14. Emphasis, having it repeated twice there. Stand therefore, having girded your loins in the spear of truth, having clothed yourself with a breastplate of righteousness, and having sandaled your feet with a firm foundation of the glad tidings of peace. There he's put glad tidings instead of gospel. In addition to all these, taking to yourselves the shield of faith, by means of which you will be able to quench all the fiery arrows of the pernicious one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Through the instrumentality of every prayer and supplication for need, praying at all seasons by means of the Spirit, and maintaining a constant alertness in the same with every kind of unremitting care and supplication for all the saints. Now, going back here on the fiery arrows, he has a little paragraph that talks about how the Romans had, I guess, a wooden frame and leather, and then before they go into battle, they might put water on there, and so that the if he had fiery arrows, and they also said that, and I don't know if you've seen the, what's the Gladiator, the movie Gladiator, where they're coming up, where they have the front line, they have their shields locked together, and then the ones in the back have the shields above. So you're almost, if you're all wet there, then all those arrows, you're protected very much against those arrows. Then I went back to 6:10. I really wanted to do more with this, but I was fascinated by so many words for strengthening our power. But the first thing, present passive imperative, so you receive strengthening. And Harold pointed out that there were several, the dunamis, the noun, and dunamai, the verb, were used throughout Ephesians. So that was an important word in Ephesians. But again, be strengthened was passive here, that you receive strengthening. And so there were, there's two in addition to the be strengthened, there are the two words that are for power that are used in this sentence. Iskos speaks of the inherent power or power possessed. Kratos is close to Iskos, but denotes even more emphatically the presence and significance of the strength or force of power, or the ability to overcome resistance, or more at the visible aspect of strength, perhaps its supremacy. The believer is exhorted to be strengthened in the Lord, that is, in the might of the Lord's inherent strength. And again, that passive impressed me. The power does not come from the believer, but from an external source. In other words, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, filling of the Spirit. Then I added here just the, it's actually verse 17, the quote or the passage from Isaiah that he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for the clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. So some people, not necessarily Harold Honer, but refer the passage in Ephesians back to this passage in Isaiah. Harold Honer, I guess as many commentators note, that Paul was in prison at the time and probably had Roman guards, so he could sit there, well, let's see, you've got this, and he gets to go look right there, and there it is. didn't have to look it up in any dictionary or anything. What came to mind as I read that was, well, what did Jesus do when he was in a spiritual warfare directly face to face with Satan? So I in the next slide on 16, I just went ahead and typed in what was there. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their mighty and their glory, and said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him. And looking at Jesus' words, I think that's almost my last slide. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We trust, we believe the Word of God, and the bread is a picture of our faith. So, in a sense, you could take what we've learned as far as the armor of God and the truth. He quotes from the Bible. That's the truth, and he's obviously as a man trusts. He has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. And I guess I don't. It'd be a whole other presentation to kind of analyze this, but I felt that Jesus had taken the armor of God. Obviously, he did not have a sin nature. He was saved from birth, because he was not under condemnation. Anyhow, I found it interesting when you had Jesus facing Satan directly. Then I went through, and there were some key things that I pulled up from Harold Honer on this passage. I'll just read through them. In Ephesians, the body of believers does not appear to be portrayed in the imagery of the divine warrior. Now that's the Isaiah 59 passage. But rather are enjoined to be soldiers strengthened in the Lord to stand defensively, not to conquer against the onslaughts of the evil one. We don't go out and look for demon-possessed people or anything like that, but we have our own tasking, if you will. If you sit on the park bench, God, the Holy Spirit, will direct you. We're to stand and not run against or attack. The next one is quite possible that Paul's vivid description, I mentioned this, of the armor may stem from the fact that while writing this letter, he was in prison being guarded by Roman soldiers. And the next one, they are told not to attack the devil or advance against him. They are only to stand, hold the territory that Christ and his body, the church, have conquered. Without the armor of God, it is certain that believers will be deceived and defeated by those schemes of the devil, which have been effective for thousands of years. The command to stand is followed by a description of the believer's acquisition of the pieces of the armor. And we went through the aorist participles and the other aorist. In addition, unlike the Qumran community, which expected to fight with actual physical weapons, which were consecrated to God's cause, here the weapons are spiritual and supplied by God himself. And here Harold Honer's quoting from Lincoln. I remembered Peter when he takes the sword out and, "I'm going to fight." Well, that's not the battle. The battle is spiritual, not against the Roman army. So,
very good. Now, we have Colossians.
We have the assignment. We have presentations for se, but the assignments.
Yes. Reverses.
Yeah.
Yes. Reverses.
Were they in any sequence of the
you picked. You had a list. It was like we did. You said do it like
we
did before.
Pick
three and comment.
Right. Are you ready?
Yeah.
Okay. We'll take a break and then you get back up there.
Oh, okay.
You get to rest.
Well, I'm not sure what we're presenting per se. The way we did before was
talk
just,
about
just
it.
One sentence.
Oh, okay.
Of just three verses.
Yeah.
All right.
Unless you're expecting more. And I would say, no, I'm not.
I'm not ready for the pop quiz.
information, I just don't have a presentation.
So, you pick...
yes.
Yeah. All right.
I write down their assignments for their back.
Do you do them?
Some of them, I remember.
All right.
I'm trying to be more consistent.
Okay. All right, what you got? Okay.
You want to start with that one?
Mm-hmm.
I'll go ahead and read it and then tell you what my... This is Colossians chapter 1, verse 3 through 8.
Okay.
We always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. This is Paul and Timothy talking to the church. Oops. Okay, now I'm prepared. All right. So Colossians chapter 1, I did verse 3 through 8. And then it says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth. The gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit." And so on 3 through 8, the one sentence summary of a lot of information there. Believers, so the believers place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and our unbelievers place their Lord. Let me back up. Unbelievers place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Believers, in order to be spiritual, you place your faith in the Spirit, which produces fruit through love. The simplest form of that there.
Each one you were giving just the one.
Well, we were all supposed to do three, but we had passed it around so that somebody else. So.
All right.
Yeah.
Right?
I always start at the back so that that deconflicts sometimes.
But the joke is, you're on every time. He'd pick the last verses in the book or whatever.
So nobody else would do a verse.
The first one I did was chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers of the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. This shows many of Paul's students and now co-workers like John, Mark, Barnabas, cousin, and Luke, sends greetings via Paul's letter. It's not just a lecture, but it's interesting to see we greet you, they greet you, we do this, or there are other instructions. Yeah, it puts some doctrine in there as well, but it shows it's not just a formal letter like, say, Hebrews.
My first one is chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, and it reads,
by the way, did your wife tell you my comment about the King James this morning?
No.
Oh, there's Daniel 1, and Daniel, the King James, he calls him eunuch, and we talked about why it wasn't in the word itself.
You always like to tease me. Okay, chapter 1.
Stand firm under the attack.
Colossians 1:15 through 23, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. That's a lot of stuff.
Yep.
Now, my notes are 15 and 17. It talks about that Jesus is God. I mean, that's the only conclusion you can come away from that. And he's the creator of all things in heaven and earth. That's just what it says. And then verse 18, he's head of the church. So that does away with the Pope. And then moving on.
We just wiped up.
So, you know.
2,000 years.
So, sorry, you know, for all those that like him. And then verse 19, my note is the one and only God-man, God in flesh. For it says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So Jesus is fully man and fully God. And then verses 20 through 22, my note is we are complete in Christ. We need nothing else. We are reconciled with God. And then verse 23, this is an interesting part. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, so you get the idea, well, what if I don't think, you know, am I lost? Am I unsaved now? Because I think people would use that verse that way. And, I went back. If you look at verse 10 in chapter 1, to me this is what this is referring to. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, verse 10 says, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. If you're grounded and settled in the faith, this will be the result. You will walk.
If you're not grounded,
then you're not going to be walking worthy of the Lord.
But you're still in the Lord.
You're still in the Lord. You're still saved.
Okay.
But I know that people can read that way. That if as if to say that if you don't, you're lost.
Yeah.
Which is unfortunate that people do that. But.
All right.
So the next ones that I did was, it's right before, we probably should have done this in a different order, but we'll work our way through it. So we'll back up verses 9 through 14.
And we're going to get through this one way or another, right?
Chapter 1, verse 9 through 14. And it starts with, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Yeah, that can be summarized in one sentence. That's like 6 years of teaching for you, Pastor Maddox. Come on now. So the way I put it... Yes. So I kind of, the way I summarized it was, God fills you with the knowledge of His will through spiritual understanding. And if you flip back to Corinthians, I did the reference to 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, which I know you've been teaching on. So the, but just to read it for those in the audience, the 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, 14 says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So God fills you with the knowledge of His will through spiritual understanding, so that we may bear fruit and grow in knowledge which pleases or glorifies Him.
My second one is 4:16 through, or I guess it's just 4:16. "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." I find this interesting. It indicates that Paul's letters should be shared among the churches. It's not said, but implied they're useful for guiding in the Christian life, and they're hence gaining the status of Scripture at this point. They're sharing them, even though they're not as some of them are as cyclical, or what do they call those, cyclical letters, or the letters that are written, but they're starting to trade the and pass them around. So I found that very interesting. If he hadn't had just that one passage reading it, okay, what's this mean? I probably wouldn't have ever given it a second thought. But there it is, that they're starting to share.
And what happens when they pass them around? You and I talked about it. How one guy will say, "Well, let me copy that."
Oh.
Well, we just talked about how that stuff sometimes it gets the mistranslations.
Oh yeah. Well, I mean.
Let me copy that copy.
Yeah. And then
you get down to the fourth copy.
Yeah. Well, it's similar. I don't know what they call it when you got several people and you someone whispers. Oh. Well, yeah, I remember when I was a kid, a game with someone would start out with some phrase, they'd tell it to this guy, and then when it came back, "Well, that's not what I said." Now, some people distorted it intentionally. "I'm not going to say that in front of everybody." That's not what... the copying, I guess, well, we've been talked about that a long time ago, the whole study of textual criticism, because people, I mean, in some cases, they'd have somebody in the front of a room and would read the scripture that all these people are there trying to. So if they misheard some word, or if there's a word that sounds like red, it's red, or I read it, it puts the wrong one down there, then you've got a textual error. So.
I've actually been in discussions about that. That amazed me. Do think that God didn't know what that was going on?
Yeah.
And he couldn't stop it? Is somebody?
Yeah.
I'm just.
Well, we showed a very, very dynamic and interesting movie on the text of criticism here. And it was a mountain to stay awake.
Okay.
I'll probably be going to the pastor's conference John, the first week in March. And I said, John, what's the subject about? He said, I don't know. But we'll go. And so I'll find out what it is going to be about. Okay?
My next one was Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3. And I'll,
chapter 2 is my favorite chapter in Colossians.
And it reads, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so this kind of goes in hand with our study about Gnosticism. You know, a world that when you reject Scripture, you know, you got to go find some truth somewhere else. So it's not going to, you know, it's got to be untruth, really, or polluted or diluted or whatever. And so this is an assurance here that we have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and in Christ. And that, my note was, a believer in Christ has the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge by faith in Christ. We need look no further than the Word of God.
So I actually picked the same verses, chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, and along the same lines, what I put in summary was, Christ is the mystery, not knowledge, and through Him comes the wisdom and knowledge. Faith in Christ, not knowledge of Christ, is the battle.
The last one I have is 4:17. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I'm guessing that that maybe he wasn't taking heed to what his gift. So if you have a gift, don't run from it like Jonah, from his mission given to him by God, but take heed and do the job in the filling of the Holy Spirit, that you may accomplish what God has set before you.
Repeat that again. Let me just,
If you have a gift, don't run from it like Jonah ran from his mission given to him by God, but take heed and do the job in the filling of the Holy Spirit, that you may accomplish what God has set before you.
All right, my last one was chapter 2, verses 4 through 10.
So nobody liked chapter 3, huh?
And it reads, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And, you know, just another warning or exhortation from God to beware of enticing words. Gnosticism falls into that category, which deviates away from and denies the Word of God. The Word of God is all that we need. Verse 6 says, we receive Christ by faith, and we should walk by faith. We live our lives by faith, trusting in God to lead us by the indwelling Spirit of God.
I think verse 6 is one of the most important verses in the Bible.
Very key.
Yeah. Christ. We got enough of that.
Wives, submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord.
Okay. Now, there was a little assignment on just whatever you wanted on Gnosticism. Is everyone, are you ready to? Okay, all right. How about next week? All right, okay. Are you ready for Gnosticism? Are you ready? Good, okay.
Okay, we're doing a little study on Gnosticism, and this was a labor of frustration or whatever. I don't, you know, when you read stuff like this, you just roll your eyes, you know, at what they're trying to pass off. But, you know, it's important to be able to understand where they're coming from and why they believe or teach what they do. But, yeah. Well, where I went to get my information is gnosis.org. And it's very interesting. They've got an archive. They've got a library, bookstore, web lectures, Ecclesia Gnostica. Ecclesia, you know. And Gnostic Society. You can click on that and look around. So, before we start on that, I wanted to look at some scripture verses because this is very powerful stuff. And we'll just start with Genesis chapter 2. we'll get out of here by 6. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 of Genesis. This is just to give you a biblical framework of how you deal with this information that we get from those who believe in Gnosticism. Okay, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." It's the word of God, and that's what God told Adam about the tree of knowledge, right? All right, then we go just a little further down in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 3, 1 through 5 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doeth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Okay, so we just saw over here, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "The day that you eat it, you shall die." That's what God said. The serpent says, "You will not die." So there's a conflict right there. The serpent is denying the word of God, the word that came from God, right? Then we have another problem. The woman says, "God has said you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it." God didn't say you couldn't touch it. So she added to the Word of God. That's another problem. Shouldn't add to the Word of God. And then he says, for God knows that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods. You'll be as gods. Well, when you think of God, the concept of God, who is God accountable to? Nobody. So if we're a God, who are we accountable to? Nobody. Right? Well, how many gods can you have? Right? Now you've got conflict in the cosmos, because now you've got more than one God, right? So
I'm the God,
that's right. So that's just a little bit of framework I wanted to, and then let's go to 1 Timothy 4.
Just go. On that, God said you shall not eat, and she said you not eat or touch. That's like the Baptist. God said you shall not have premarital sex, and the Baptist says you can't dance.
Because it leads.
First Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. Alright, it says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Okay, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Well, I only know of one group that forbids marrying and abstaining from meats. Is there anyone in the world forbidding people to marry and abstaining from meats other than one group? Well, it says, speaking lies, right? Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats.
Is there some Gnostic group?
No. This is just separate from that, but there's only one group. There's only one religious group that forbids marriage and abstaining from meats.
Oh, there
they
are.
The Roman Catholic Church.
Oh.
A priest cannot marry. And they can't eat meat on Friday. You had to eat fish on Friday. They're the only group that fits that category.
Well, growing up, we always had good fish on Friday because it's always on sale.
But anyway, the important part of this is that doctrines of devils is what the Scripture says, right? Doctrines of devils. So anyway, I got all this stuff. This one, this page is, what is a Gnostic, right? And then this one is a brief summary of Gnosticism, okay? The Gnostic worldview. And then, and what's really important to them is the Nag Hammadi Library, okay? It's very important to them. But anyway, so, you know, I could read all this, blah, 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 and it just bore you to tears, right? But I do want to read some of this stuff. This guy says, the difficulty is just a little paragraph.
Which title are you reading from?
This would be from What is a Gnostic? This guy says, the difficulties in pinning down a definition of Gnosticism are intimately connected with the controversy about its origins. Was it indeed no more than a heretical offshoot, an eccentric and aberrant branch of Christianity? Or was it the latest expression of a long, mostly hidden tradition that had existed for centuries before the Christian era? Okay? No one has answered these questions with final authority. There's all this kind of... To understand Gnosticism, this person here, Hans Jonas, he says one needs something very much like a musical ear. Such a Gnostic musical ear is not come by easily. One person who seemingly possesses it is Professor Clark Emery of the University of Miami. In a small work on William Blake, Emery summarizes 12 points on which Gnostics tended to agree. Nowhere in the current literature have I found anything else so concise and accurate in describing the normative characteristics of the Gnostic mythos. Hence, I shall present it here as a suggested collection of criteria that one might apply in determining what Gnosticism is. The following characteristics may be considered normative for all Gnostic teachers and groups in the era of classical Gnosticism. Thus, one who adheres to some or all of them today might properly be called a Gnostic. So we have these bullet points, and these are their beliefs. The first one is the Gnostics posited an original spiritual unity that came to be split into a plurality. That's what the Gnostics decided. As a result of this pre-cosmic division, the universe was created. This was done by a leader possessing inferior spiritual powers and who often resembled the Old Testament Jehovah. A female emanation of God was involved in the cosmic creation. Here's another bullet point. In the cosmos, space and time have a malevolent character and may be personified as demonic beings separating man from God. Next bullet point. For man, the universe is a vast prison. He is enslaved both by the physical laws of nature and by such moral laws as the Mosaic Code. Next bullet point. Mankind may be personified as Adam, who lies in the deep sleep of ignorance. His powers of spiritual self-awareness stupefied by materiality. Within another bullet point. Within each natural man is an inner man, a fallen spark of the divine substance. Since this exists in each man, we have the possibility of awakening from our stupefaction. Next bullet point. What effects the awakening is not obedience, faith, or good works, but knowledge. Bullet point. Before the awakening, men undergo troubled dreams. Next bullet point. Men undergo troubled dreams. Okay. Next bullet point. Man does not attain the knowledge that awakens him from these dreams by cognition, but through revelatory experience. And this knowledge is not information, but a modification of the sensate being.
Read that again, please.
You want to go? Okay. Says man does not attain the knowledge that awakens him from these dreams by cognition, but through revelatory experience. Revealing experience. And this knowledge is not information, but a modification of the sensate being. It's just a bunch of new age.
What they're saying is that you interpret your own dreams over a period of time, and anybody's can be whatever they want.
I suppose. I mean, it's New Age gobbledygook to me. But anyway.
I think their thought process is that they receive revelation, which changes their inner being through sensing this revelation, which awakens this spark.
Right.
Ultimately,
the cosmos as. But it goes back. It goes back to the serpent and what he told Eve, really.
So next Sunday when I get to this part of dreams, I don't want to carry it too far, but I'll say, if y'all want to know more about New Age dreams, please contact the four people that come to the 1 o'clock class.
Next bullet point, the awakening, i.e. salvation, of any individual is a cosmic event. Next bullet point, since the effort is to restore the wholeness and unity of the Godhead, active rebellion against the moral law of the Old Testament is enjoined upon every man. So I'm not really sure what they mean by that. But anyway, those are the bullet points of what it means to be a Gnostic, if you believe those points, right? Yeah, or you can be considered a Gnostic. So now let me just kind of give you some. This will tie those bullet points a little better, I think. The worldview. It says here, Gnosis. This is the Gnostic worldview. A brief summary of Gnosticism. It says here, Gnosticism is the teaching, and I'm not going to read all of it. I just got some stuff highlighted here. Based on Gnosis, the knowledge of transcendence, arrived at by way of interior intuitive means. Right? And so I said, well, knowledge of transcendence. So I looked that up. The definition is being above and independent of the material universe. So knowledge of being above and independent, well, that's God. So they're talking about knowledge of God when they say knowledge of transcendence. Because transcendence means being above and independent of the material universe. Well, God is that. God is above and independent of the material universe. So, Gnosticism is the teaching based on Gnosis, the knowledge of transcendence, arrived at by way of interior intuitive means. And I love this. They're, you know, the arrogance, you could say, of different groups like this that reject the Bible. It says here, Gnosticism does not lend itself to language of theology. we're beyond that. It says dogmas of theology. Oh, you know, we're going to get away from dogmas. You know. Let's see, and then here's some highlighted stuff. Like Buddhism. Oh, like Buddhism. Gnosticism begins with the fundamental recognition that earthly life is filled with suffering. Well, okay, they appreciate Buddhism. So if you're Gnostic, you kind of have an affinity with, you know, because they're not condemning Buddhism, right? Okay, now here's some good stuff here. Many religions advocate that humans are to be blamed for the imperfections of the world. Supporting this view, they interpret the Genesis myth as declaring that transgressions committed by the first human pair brought about a, quote, fall of creation, resulting in the present corrupt state of the world. Gnostics respond that this interpretation of the myth is false. The blame for the world's, this is powerful, the blame for the world's failing lies not with humans, but with the Creator. Especially in the monotheistic religions, the Creator is God. This Gnostic position appears blasphemous and is often viewed with dismay. So that's their idea there, that the Genesis story of the fall is false. So they're denying the scriptures, the word of God. And then here, ways of evading the recognition of the flawed creation and its flawed creator have been devised over and over, but none of these arguments have impressed Gnostics. So there, you know, in order, if you're going to posit that the problems of the world, it goes back to God, you know, they're trying to evade that. You know, we got to get away from, you know, how we're going to explain things when you're talking about God is flawed, right? And then so they talk about karma. Nor is the Eastern idea of karma regarded by Gnostics as an adequate explanation of creation's imperfection and suffering. But they endorse it because karma at best can only explain how the chain of suffering and imperfection works. So karma to them is real, you know, but it's just not an adequate explanation of everything. So, you know, if you do something bad, you know, you're going to come back in the next life and you're going to suffer from the same thing you did. So it's like a payback system, the universal payback system, right? That's what karma is. It says, karma at best can only explain how the chain of suffering and imperfection works. It does not inform us in the first place why such a sorrowful and malign system should exist. And I put in here God's fault, according to the bracket above. right? And then here it says deity. The Gnostic God concept is more subtle than that of most religions. In its way, it unites and reconciles the recognitions of monotheism and polytheism. Wow, that's pretty good of them. As well as theism, deism, and pantheism. Wow, man, they just wrapped it all up in a good little nutshell. I got to get on board with these guys because they reconcile all those conflicting pantheism, deism, theism. They just got it all put in a big, nice little thing here. Let's see. The basic Gnostic myth has many variations. They talk about their story as a myth, but not a myth that's not true. Okay? It says the basic Gnostic myth has many variations, but all of these refer to aeons, intermediate deific beings who exist between the ultimate true God and ourselves. And I put a note, Satan and his demons. It says, they together with the true God comprise the realm of fullness, wherein the potency of divinity operates fully. So, you know, this goes on and on like this, man. The human being, he talks about the divine spark. Human nature mirrors the duality found in the world. Let's see. This latter part is often symbolically referred to as the divine spark. Well, what is that? Humans are generally ignorant of the divine spark resident within them. Divine spark? Well, divine is God, isn't it? So it's the divinity of man, right? That's what they're talking about. Humans. It just has to be, it's there. It's humans are generally ignorant of the divine spark resident within them. So it's there. It just needs to be reawakened.
And how is it reawakened?
Well, through knowledge. Through knowledge. See, and it's New Age. It's that whole New Age thing that we're God. We just don't know it, right? But is he for someone who claims to be a Christian?
No.
Oh, okay.
I'm just saying, from a viewpoint of it's been, on the front cutting edge now.
It's being popularized.
Yeah.
Okay.
He has a website and a whole
I would imagine his name is probably somewhere on this website. Let's see, salvation. It says here, from earliest times, the messengers of light have come forth from the true God in order to assist humans in their quest for Gnosis. Only a few of these salvific figures are mentioned in Gnostic scripture. Some of the most important are Seth, the third son of Adam. Well, I guess we missed out on that scripture. We didn't, you know, I didn't get that copy. And then Jesus, and then the prophet Manny. Manny, M-A-N-I, whoever that is. Says here, the majority of Gnostics always look to Jesus as the principal Savior figure. Isn't that nice? The principal Savior. He's not just the only one, but he's principal. That's good. That's good.
They look at him as bringing revelation.
Yeah. Well, that's, yeah.
It's not a
Savior. No. It says here, Gnostics do not look to salvation from sin. It says here, it is not by his suffering. It says, well, let me go back. Ignorance, whereby is meant ignorance of spiritual realities, is dispelled only by Gnosis, and the decisive revelation of Gnosis is brought by the messengers of light, especially by Christ, the Logos of the true God. Well, that sounds kind of biblical, doesn't it? But, here they continue, it is not by his suffering and death, but by his life of teaching and his establishing of mysteries that Christ has performed his work of salvation. Says here, Salvation is not vicarious, but individual. And then I looked up, vicarious. I looked up the definition. And it means performed, exercised, received, or suffered in place of another. That's what vicarious means. And they're saying salvation is not vicarious. Right? And their second definition says taking the place of another person, a substitute. That's how we understand salvation. Jesus is our substitute. They deny this. Okay, and then it says here, the true God of transcendence is unknown in this world. In fact, he is often called the unknown Father. Okay, well now they're saying you can't know them, you know. But then they say here, the indwelling spark must be awakened from its terrestrial slumber by the saving knowledge that comes from without. I put contradicts first sentence on page one. It says here, knowledge of transcendence arrived by way of interior. So the indwelling spark must be awakened that comes from without. So they've contradicted their teaching there. Let's see, what else we got here? Yeah. Okay, now here's destiny under destiny. Those who have not attained to the liberating gnosis while they were in embodiment may become trapped in existence once more. It is quite likely that this might occur by way of the cycle of rebirths. Gnostic teachings that those who have not made effective contact with their transcendental origins while they were in embodiment would have to return into the sorrowful condition of earthly life. And I put, according to whom? You know, who am I? Where are you getting this? It's not from the Word of God. Let's see. In the fullness of time, every spiritual being will receive gnosis. Oh, okay. But then they say, it says, in the fullness of time, every spiritual being will receive gnosis and will be united with its higher self. That's your godhood, right? I guess. It says, none of this is possible, however, without earnest striving for gnosis. So there, it's all on you.
It seems like it's a universal...
It's New Age. It's just blanket New Age about the godhood of man is what it is, and that you just don't realize your God of your... It says, Gnostics have always held that divinity is immanent within the human spirit. I'm sure Christian Science and Unity all have this stuff. It's all embedded.
Buddhist is the same way that Buddha. Once you realize your deity, you ascend to.
Yeah. So it says Gnostics have always held that divinity is immanent within the human spirit. Well, divinity is godhood, and immanence it means existing or remaining in the human spirit.
That's definitely Mormonism.
I mean, and I think that this was done by a Gnostic bishop, right?
Yeah, he's the
I was using the same
reference. Yeah.
So that's why I'm like, I've heard this before. Yeah, I read it last week. The interesting thing, though, is if you look at all of these, there's two bases for religion. Either or basis for faith, I guess, whatever you want to call it. It's the energy of salvation is internal to myself, or it's external. Once you've made that division, it's either inside you or it's external to you. 80%, I'd say, of religions today, it's inside of me. Even Christian religions, it's inside of me to do enough good,
yeah,
to be faithful enough to do that. I will, even with this. Okay, Christ saved us, did all of this stuff for us, but if I'm not good enough. It's internal to me, or it's external to me, and you've got to make. And then you got some people that do the external to me get kind of wacky. But we're more aligned with an atheist who doesn't believe there's a God, and we're not going anywhere than we are where we have our own ability to transcend into. I mean, that's as arrogant as you can get. At least the atheists go, you know what? I'm not good enough, not going anywhere, not going
to... Where to go?
I'm just going to live for what I live, you know? And it's not about, oh, I'm good enough to be God.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a...
Well, that goes right, like I said, it goes right, to me, it goes right back to Genesis, where the serpent says, you'll be as gods.
Now, is the Gnosticism inside of every being?
The human, the divine spark, because...
Yeah.
My understanding is, if there was a divine being that split, so I look at it like, you know, cell theory back in the in biology, it splits, and the split was kind of, okay, this cell, this one has all the good stuff, it's still there, but this one, ooh, it had a flaw, well, the flaw went on this side, right, when it split, so now you have the split, and now this is the flawed side, and then human, it just continued to split and split and split, and then the divine spark, which was way up here, you know, was still here, and then it's... But now it's so suppressed, and this is where the whole, well, through knowledge and through transcendent revelation, you can become aligned with this up here again. BS the whole way through, right? I mean, you have to find that knowledge and search for it because you have to awaken this. Everything
yeah.
The divine spark. And if you...
Is the divine spark the gnosis?
No. The gnosis awakens the divine spark to transcend you.
Yeah, gnosis just means knowledge, like, you know, like...
The knowledge is not inside.
No.
Okay. But once you get it, it awakens.
It awakens the divine spark to align.
That you're God.
If you die and it's not alive, and you haven't awakened it, it's still there, but you die, and now it's non-body, but then it goes into another body.
Uh-huh.
You give another shot at it. That's where it says...
Uh-huh.
You will ultimately, some point in time, all of this divine whatever will continue to, until, well, what I don't understand is how can the population of the world continue to grow bigger if the divine spark is getting smaller? Because somebody's got to be going out. Or is it just subdividing? You know, now I got divine spark over here, divine spark over here, and man, we're going to run out of divine spark.
So that's basically their rundown. So to me, it's just, it's, that stuff is in all the New Age teachings, is that they deny Scripture, they deny the Word of God, and they literally turn the serpent's lie into the truth. That you become, you know, and I've heard people say that Satan, you know, Lucifer, he's the bearer of light, and this is a good thing, you know.
What is the third one?
The third one is just the Nag Hammadi Library. And this was, I'll just read the first part of it, is a collection of early Christian Gnostic texts discovered near the upper Egyptian town of Nag Hammadi in 1945, 12 leather-bound papyrus codices buried in a sealed jar were found by a local peasant. So, and they show a picture of some, maybe, you know, like leather bags where the writings were found, like pouches. Well, you know, here's the list of them right here, the complete list and the names of them. There's Codex 1, 2, 3, 4. There's like 13 of them, right? And one is the Prayer of the Apostle Paul. The Gospel of Truth is another name of some of the, you know, there's all these different books. The Gospel of Philip. The Gospel of Thomas, I think, is probably the most popular one. But these are all writings that were found in 1945. But now, let's see, what is... I thought I wrote it down here. Yeah. It's believed that they were written in 300 to 400 A.D. That's when they were... These Well, these are real writings that were found. That gold plate stuff business, you know. The angel took that back up into heaven. You don't get a chance to go look at it. But this stuff, this library of books was written. They're, you know, now the information goes back further, but these particular copies were written in the 300 to 400 A.D. period, and they were found in 1945.
Who wrote it?
Well, you know, I mean, I guess you would assume the Prayer of the Apostle Paul, they're going to say that Paul wrote that, I would think. I don't know.
Yeah, but who really wrote it?
Oh, yeah. And like I said, it goes, you know, they even talk about in here, you know, is it just an aberrant Christian sect, or does it go back further? Yeah, it goes back all the way to Genesis 3, where the serpent said, you're going to be as gods, you know. That are into it, yeah. Yeah. I don't doubt that a bit, you know. Yeah.
Certain things through your knowledge.
Yeah.
And it's like you achieve faith, you have to understand what you're putting your faith in knowledge in order to put your faith there, but the faith is the relationship that creates the spiritual maturity. Man, there's a lot of people that teach, no, it's the amount of knowledge. How much do you
know? Absolutely.
Because you can't put your faith there. You know, it's not about the faith, it's about how much you know, because you can't put your faith there unless you know this much. Put my faith there not knowing anything, it probably won't stay there long.
Yeah.
You know, because it's that relationship that's the
I clicked on the web lectures, I think it was, and man, this guy just has all this itinerary and these lectures that he did, and it's just a hodgepodge of New Age BS that you ever saw about, and Carl Jung is big. They're big on Carl Jung. And
feud over who owns it after he died and all that.
Yeah.
So psychology is that they bring him into the discussion.
Well, and a lot of the intellectual things like Mensis and all those groups are very into it too. I mean, just trying to read through one of those paragraphs, you go.
Yeah.
A regular person.
Yeah. Even. When I started this, I was like, man, I do not want to go through all this, you know, New Age stuff, because my mother is into that, is into Christian Science. Exposed to it at an early age, and then when I became Christian, and then I realized through Christian ministries and writings that this is a cult, it's a false teaching. I was like, oh my gosh, my mother, you know, so I tried to, but you know, she wasn't going to buy into it. But
I just actually sought out and found that book that I remember reading when I was when I lived in Nashville with a church plant that I was in, called Reasonable Faith. Have you heard of it? William Lane Craig. He teaches at Talbert now.
Reasonable faith.
And he's supposed to be one of the absolute best apologetics professors. And I mean, he's really, and I've just started it and I'm already like, oh my gosh, I'm swimming in the 30 foot deep water. I don't even understand half of what he's saying, but he's very simplistic also. And he says that we are not armed. Current Christians are not armed to give an answer. He said, you know, we're not like spiritual warfare. We're not supposed to be out there fighting it, actively pursuing people to argue. You can't argue somebody's those points, which I've heard you say, and I totally agree. But we do have to know enough.
We've got our answers in ourselves.
We do. We have know enough of the scripture and the word.
Got to be able to answer the questions.
Yeah.
So I'm just in the start of reading it, but it's excellent.
Good stuff. Huh?
Yeah, it's good stuff.
But to what Ken was teaching, we have to know enough to stand firm.
Yeah.
Yes.
To your, you know,
yes.
We may not argue the point, but if you can get not if the wind blows, what is it? I don't remember what you about. We don't blow in the wind.
Yeah.
You know, we can't. We've got to have enough knowledge to stand firm.
Yeah.
But we don't put our faith in that knowledge.
Nope.
You know. That's
yeah, and the important thing is just be familiar with the scriptures.
Exactly.
You don't have to have it memorized, but if there's New Testament books that you haven't read, well, the Spirit of God can't impart any kind of wisdom to you unless you have that. You know, like sometimes you'll go, you know, there's something about that, and I remember in a scripture, and you go Google, okay, there's that verse.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not something that you have to know everything,
yeah.
but if you haven't gone through the, you know, I've kind of encouraged my daughter that way, that you have to go through and read all of the scriptures, and then, you know, God can have something to work with you inside bring stuff to your remembrance and stuff.
What Romans says all the time, God has written it to reveal and conceal. If you're there to... You know, Lord, reveal this to me. He will do it.
Mm-hmm.
And He will do it clearly.
If you don't want to see it, it'll be concealed.
Yeah. If you look at it like,
Well, do you have something on Gnosticism?
Yes.
Okay.
He's right. The New Age and the Old Age.
Okay.
Ooh, good.
All right. Be right back.
I'll get back. I'll get right into that.
I'll be in the bathroom also. But we have to.
We're going
to
take a break here, I guess.
Yes.
Gnosticism. Now let me ask you something. We got less than 20 minutes, less than about 15 minutes. Do you need more time? Do you want to do this at the beginning of next week? Take these back up and do it at the beginning of next week? For discussion and everything.
Yeah, if you want
to. I would want to.
Okay.
I don't want to rush this.
Yeah.
You've done too much good work.
Okay.
I didn't know he was going to take that long.
Okay.
And so why don't you do that?
Yeah.
And then next week we'll start that.
Yeah. And I was interested. I saw that website and And I just happened to have a book because of John and the Gospel of John. I want to know something about Gnosis. So I have a book called Gnosis, and it's done from an objective point of view. And it looks at in the time of the writings of the early church, and so he had some categories of things, and then I said, well, let's apply that because another book had Marcion, so then I applied these categories of these things about Gnosticism to Marcion. Marcion was a particular threat to the church. There's a lot of people that followed him, just like a lot of people now following the New Age. So we're not going to do.
I asked Kit, we got about 15 minutes, and I don't want him to rush. He's done a lot of work, just like Brian did, and one time for interaction. So we'll do that the first thing when we come in next Sunday.
Okay, okay.
We'll do Kit's. Gnostic presentation, and then maybe you'll have yours.
Yeah,
and we'll do that. And so now, was there anything else we needed? Everything else is accomplished.
Yeah.
Okay, then let's take out Mark here and spend our last few minutes here and making some headway. We are ready for 1 Thessalonians. Yeah, those are three verses.
Okay.
Each one of them did a verse. Okay, 1 Thessalonians. So let's get out the NIV that he wants us to labor here.
When you do it,
one week on Friday.
Pam, does yours have the quick look? All right, does yours have the quick look? Does yours have the quick look? Why don't you read the quick look and then the background? It's just amazing that the church of Thessalonica were so mature. They had a lot of understanding, and they were able to take rapture, and tribulation, and second advent, and he could get into a lot of stuff that he couldn't get in with anybody else. It's just an interesting group of people. They were very much into the word. All right, why don't you read the background?
Theme of the letter is Paul's encouragement for the church at Thessalonica, which is thriving despite despite persecution. A strong secondary theme in both Thessalonian letters, however, is eschatology, doctrine of last things. Every chapter of 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the second coming of Christ, with chapter 4 giving it major consideration. The second coming permeates Thessalonians, and the two letters are often designated as the eschatological letters of Paul.
Okay, let's go to Mark. Isn't it interesting? He's written it for encouragement, and yet, so we're so divided over the eschatology. It just amazes me. Okay, Chris, why don't you read page 171.
First Thessalonians, Jesus Christ is coming again for his church. I already did the introduction. Structure and major divisions, five chapters, five major divisions. The five chapters. Chapter 1-1 is the greeting. Chapter 1-2 through 5-24 all fall under the Christ is coming. And then chapter 5-25 to 28 is the closing. Chapter 1-1 greetings from Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Chapter 1-2 through 10 to rescue the church from the coming wrath. Chapters 2-1 through 20. Christ is coming for the church to realize joy in his presence. Chapter 3:1 through 13, Christ is coming to present the church blameless and holy to God. Chapter 4:1 through 18, Christ is coming to rapture the church in the air. Chapter 5:1 through 24, Christ is coming to finish his work of sanctification. And then chapter 5:25 through 28, pray for us. Read this letter to all the brothers. There's five major sections. Be waiting. Be hopeful. Be strengthened. Be encouraged. Be thankful.
Okay. Have y'all all heard of Wisby's B series?
What was that?
Wisby's B series? Oh, it's, you know, it's devotional stuff, but it's pretty good. He has about, I don't know how many books he has in it now, but B, and he like he would have be hopeful, be strengthened, be encouraged, and then he deals with all the passages that deal with that B in the scriptures. Okay, Brian, why don't you read 172? If you don't mind, just read across that top line. So again, we just feel the book, the moment, the flow of the book.
To rapture the church in the air, we instruct you how to live, to please God, faithful and diligent, work hard, don't be ignorant. Christ will come to resurrect dead believers and catch up Christians. Be encouraged. Chapter 5, to complete his work of sanctification in the church, be ready. You don't know when Christ will return to complete our salvation. Church not destined for wrath. Be self-controlled, encourage, and build up each other. It is God's will for you to be joyful, pray continually, give thanks in all things. Christ will do it. Be thankful. Closing, pray for us. We just lay it for all the brothers. The grace of Christ be with you. And the underlying theme, I guess, is Paul's ahead to Christ coming. We will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes.
Okay, Kid, 173.
The central focus of 1 Thessalonians has to do with the second coming of Christ for his church. Chapter 1:1, greetings to the church of the Thessalonians. Paul opened his letter with greetings from himself, Silas, and Timothy, all of whom had a part in the ministry there. Chapter 1:2-10, Christ is coming again to rescue the church from the coming wrath. The main theme of Paul's letter becomes very clear at the end of chapter 1. But first, Paul thanked the church at Thessalonica for their work of faith, labor of love, enduring hope. He also reminded them that the gospel came to them not in word, but only, but in power, and the full conviction of the Holy Spirit. And the believers there had become good examples and role models for other Christians by living a life of faith in the midst of persecution and proclaiming Christ far and wide. Further, the Thessalonians had turned from idols to serve the true living God, to wait for the return of Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That's 1:10. Wrath refers to the settled disposition of God against sin and pouring out of God's judgment against sin, especially in the 7-year great tribulation period which precedes Christ's second coming. Christ will return to deliver his church from that wrath, which will purify Israel and punish the wickedness of unbelievers. The coming parousia of Christ will be in two phases or stages separated by 7 years. The first phase, rapture in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's a total of 7-year tribulation wrath. The second phase, rapture in the earth, Revelation 19. The rapture of the church and the physical second coming of Christ are two different and separate stages of the same event. Chapter 2:1-20. Christ is coming again for the church to realize joy together in his presence.
Okay, let me just cut here. We're going to finish reading together, but to expedite some time here, next week, who wants be waiting? You do? Okay. Who wants be hopeful? All right. Who wants be strengthened? Kit? Pam, why don't you take up be encouraged? You're here and you're part of it, so would you be encouraged? Let's see. I got some other things, but we'll do that probably the next week out of 1 Thessalonians. Okay. Kit, why don't you close in prayer for us?
Father,